Well, we're turning, first of all, to 1 Corinthians to chapter 2, and I'm going to read from verse 1 to verse 5. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. The ancient city of Corinth was in many ways the principal city of ancient Greece. In this regard, it even outranked Athens. Corinth could boast the kind of religious and economic life that catapulted it into a place of supreme strategic importance. The city's geographical location always guaranteed that it would attain prominence. Set on a narrow neck of land, we call it an isthmus, linking the southern, smaller landmass of the Peloponnese with the larger northern landmass of what we call modern Greece, it achieved the elevated position of a major trading centre. There were two ports. The port on the eastern side of the isthmus was called Centuria, and it's mentioned in the book of Acts in chapter 18, verse 18. The western port was called Lycium. To save ships the time and cost of having to tediously circumnavigate the Peloponnese, instead, cargoes would be offloaded at one port and then shuttled by land across the isthmus to the other port. And so the city of Corinth benefited economically from this arrangement. Riches were amassed, and what passed for culture flourished in the city. But as is usual in this fallen world, riches generated vice. A sordid service industry centered on sexual immorality assumed great importance in the city. The vile practice that is today called sexual tourism made Corinth the destination of choice for the depraved people of that age. To Corinthianize became a figure of speech in that day. It meant the unfettered indulgence of the lusts of the flesh. Nothing was off limits. Homosexual promiscuity vied with its heterosexual counterpart. Pagan religion was part of this sensual and sinful mix. Corinth's religious practices mirrored the fallen spiritual as well as fallen moral state of man. A plethora of man-made temples catered for the worship of numerous false gods. Searchers for sexual depravity put the city on the map. Religious tourism made Corinth even more prominent still. While Corinth's location may have been unique, the city's practices were anything but unique by the low standards of that age. But we can easily see from this briefest of brief thumbnail descriptions that ancient Corinth serves as a perfect illustration of modern 21st century culture, both in the East and in the West, in developed or less developed societies. Ever have immorality and false religion gone hand in hand to the ruin of many souls. To such a city, the Apostle Paul came in around, we think, AD 52. As we have it reported to us by Luke in Acts 18, the Apostle's preaching was marked by great effect. In all, this visit lasted 18 months. It was not without persecution. False accusations at one point led to Paul being brought before the proconsul, Gallio. The case was thrown out, and the church continued in its course. After Paul's departure, Apollos came from Ephesus, having been encouraged by Priscilla and Aquila. And we can see this referred to in Acts 18, verses 27 and 28. Apollos' ministry in Corinth was also effective. but there were difficulties in the church. These came to form the burden of the letter we call Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians. When Paul, by inspiration, came to pen this 16-chapter letter, Paul was partway into his 3.5-year residence across the Aegean Sea in Ephesus, now located in modern-day Turkey. He'd already sent one previous letter to Corinth, referred to in the present letter, chapter 5, verse 9, before he sent what we call 1 Corinthians. This earlier letter is no longer in existence. Circumstances then compelled him to send another, the letter we are looking at over these two sessions. Piecing together the evidence, Paul, it seems, had been informed of some issues regarding which the church urgently needed direction. These already existing concerns were then further amplified by the arrival of some visitors from Chloe's household in Corinth, who reported further troubles, chapter 1, verse 11. So Paul's response in 1 Corinthians was designed to tackle the earlier set of issues, plus these more recent ones that had come to his attention. As we shall see, Paul's divinely inspired wisdom was able to tease out some of the interconnections between these sets of issues and to expose some of the more deep-seated deficiencies in the spiritual life of some of those in the church. So the content of 1 Corinthians reflects the amalgam of doctrinal questions, practical questions, and the underlying sinful attitudes which had generated these controversies, shoddy doctrine, and bad behavior. That further apostolic input was required even after this letter was sent is a matter of historical record, because we know Paul's second epistle to the Corinthians had to be composed not long afterwards. So that is something of the context. We're going to do a survey and take in, as best we can, the various issues which were vexing the church. I am sure we will not be able to go into sufficient detail in the time we have to satisfy all tastes and requirements. I expect I'll have to disappoint some of you in that I failed to raise a so-called problem text that maybe you're wrestling with, or do not treat as exhaustively as you would wish one or other of the doctrinal and pastoral points raised by 1 Corinthians. Or indeed, that I come to some different conclusion to yourself on some matter. But I'll try to major on matters where there is common ground, or where the issue at stake in our present era is very pressing, rather than emphasize areas where good people differ. Because as the moral and spiritual life in Corinth just outlined, even in our very superficial consideration, resonates greatly with our modern era and its particular troubles, we will, I hope, see that there are very contemporary applications to be made throughout. So even if in these sessions preachers and teachers are very much in view here, I hope there'll be something for all students of the Bible looking to understand something more of the Word of God. Well, my first heading, which will take in chapters 1 to 4, and my subheading for that is Pride and Worldliness, Pride and Worldliness. The first 6 chapters are given over to responding to the problems which have just been brought to Paul's attention. Chapters 5 and 6 will deal with some very specific issues, which are symptoms of the underlying sinful attitudes in the church. Chapters 1 to 4 begin with the particular matters that those who had come from Chloe's household had raised with Paul. Summing up the presenting symptoms briefly, some, not all, of the people in the church had developed a superior attitude, which was a telltale sign that the ugly master sin of pride was at work. In a tragic reversal of the proper spiritual order of things, some of the Corinthians had accounted folly what God deemed wisdom, and accounted wisdom what God had accounted folly. Corinth was known for its orators, great public speakers who had wisdom of words, as is referred to in chapter 1, verse 17, or excellency of speech and wisdom, chapter 2, verse 1, and enticing words of men's wisdom, chapter 2, verse 4. They were masters of rhetoric, with which ancient Greece was famed for. These rhetorical devices and techniques, designed to impress hearers and enlist their support to a given cause, were completely contrary to the Lord's purpose and message which Paul had come to Corinth to communicate. God's purpose was not to awe listeners with great intellectual and rhetorical skills of some human orator. Preaching was not a showcase for man's gifts and personality. Neither could the Lord's message be accommodated to what a first century Greek audience would consider worthy, wise, or impressive. But some in the church were moving that way. They had come, in effect, to belittle God's great act of mercy in sending his son to die on the cross. Somehow, they had wearied of this and felt the need to decorate and embellish the message so as to give both the message and the messengers credibility in the eyes of the wise people of Corinth. So Paul is compelled to spell out the primacy of preaching as central to his work in Corinth and to the very purpose of God, referring there to chapter 1, verse 17, and the passage we read a moment ago, chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. The Saviour dying on the cross is the very wisdom of God, chapter 1, verse 24 and verse 30. It might be thought to be weakness and foolishness by the world, as referred there in chapter 1, verses 27 and 28. But it is this precise message which actually possesses power beyond anything the world could ever offer, as Paul refers to it there in chapter 1 and verse 25. Likewise, the appointed means of preaching may lack the rhetorical flourishes and studied manner of the orators of Corinth, but it was God's ordained plan for the benefit of mankind. You refer across there to chapter 1, verse 18 and verse 21. So some in the church were actually forsaking the wisdom of God, which alone has the power to save, and were choosing a system of thought and practice that was under the curse of God. Chapter 1, verse 19, and then chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. So Paul has to remind them of the centrality of the place of Christ and the importance of the gospel, as in chapter 1, verse 30. This was his message on arrival in Corinth. It was his message still, and it should still have been the message of the Corinthian church. One unhappy result of this departure from God's purpose and method was that some of these people were now developing a superior attitude. They were thinking themselves certainly wiser than the apostle and were really asserting some independence from God himself. They were comparing and contrasting the Lord's servants, Paul, Peter, and Apollos, ranking them and assessing them. They were like art or theatre critics poring over with a critical air the different preachers, appearance, their style, and then childishly dividing up into different fan bases. In this regard, they were aping the world. This is what you would do in Corinth. You would debate the respective merits of different orators and then ally with like-minded supporters to champion the virtues of one orator against another. They would ask, perhaps, did he move me? Did he impress me? Did he make me laugh? Was he eloquent? The shallow criteria, then, for ranking the somewhat vain breed of Corinthian orators were now being applied across categories to the Lord's humble servants. So rather than see these different men as gifts to the church, as Paul speaks of them in chapter 3, verse 5 and verse 22, the apostles and their fellow workers were figures to be discussed, whose respective merits were to be debated. Elements of hero worship had surfaced in chapter 1, verse 12, chapter 3, verse 4, and Paul also refers to it in chapter 4, verse 6. And in this process, there were winners and losers. In effect, some in the Corinthian church had set themselves up as spiritual judges. They thought themselves competent through their acquaintance with the Corinthian orators to pass judgment on apostles and other servants and draw up their ranking of A-listers and B-listers. and for some of them, Paul was on the B list and had not made the cut. Corinth did not need a Paul, they felt. Apollos would impress them more. So they took up sides and fought zealously for their candidate. Paul names and shames them for their sinful attitude. Chapter 3, verse 3, "For ye are yet carnal, for as there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men?" The diagnosis is applied with great accuracy as Paul continues in chapter 4 and verses 18 and 19, this wise. "Now some are puffed up, as though I would not come to you. But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power." So an arrogant and proud spirit had taken possession of some of them. The church was now dividing into factions as each group reckoned itself wiser and more spiritual than the other. Paul was not flattered that some had kindly cast their vote in his direction and had created the pro-Paul party, chapter 1, verses 13 to 16, and in chapter 3, verses 5 to 6. Yet he took no delight in having been chosen ahead of Apollos or Peter. What was he, or what was Apollos, after all? He and Apollos were merely servants of the Lord. And he's clear on that in chapter 3, verses 7 to 9, and chapter 4, verses 6 to 7. As such, they were both gifts to the church. They were not competitors at some worldly spiritual beauty contest. Now, this all has such a 21st century feel about it. There were elements in the church looking in totally the wrong direction. They were guilty of looking to men and not unto God. Some of this kind of unhealthy hero worship is, I think, alive and with us today among the so-called young, restless, and reformed. This is the world of the new Calvinists. The passing of time has not been kind to the new Calvinist movement. It was never going to be. Too much of its power has come from the power of personalities. The big names have their fan bases, so that when one of their company takes a bad hit, like Mark Driscoll has, there are still those who can see no wrong to speak of, as it were, in him. A lot of the movement's momentum has come from the cult of personality. Paul did not appreciate the attention he or any of the other workers were receiving. He was not remotely flattered by the attention of his own band of admirers. It is, I fear, to be feared that some of the big names on the new Calvinist circuit feel themselves to be too big to fail. They're not listening. It'll be the ruin of some of them. Corinth is also so 21st century with the infantile desire to impress the world and the wider church with sophisticated analyses or high-octane presentations or humour or musical ability. A church, I saw the website a month or so back, promised great worship and an impacting preach. Preach, notice, that's what they called it. High impact. This will blow you away. I saw the promotional material for a conference a couple of years ago. The speakers were all photographed in the nigh identical pose. They all had both arms up in the air. Something like this. I suppose we're meant to infer that these were passionate speakers who would excite, move, generally impact us. Or at risk of mystifying totally those for whom cricket is a blank area, they looked like identical umpires signalling a six in a test match. Perhaps it was the appropriate signal that these were big hitters. It was feeble. Now, it might have been oratory in first century Corinth that impressed the people. In the 21st century West, it is more likely musicianship and singing that will do it. Hillsong United, Jesus Culture, Lecrae. The list goes on. These are the people to draw in the crowds and make the message look cool. Do we need to remind ourselves that we do not find this showmanship in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ? Nor do we find it in the approach of the apostles. Neither should it feature in the life of the local church today. Likewise, the enlisting of spiritual men in support of some of these man-centered approaches is also a feature of church life today as it was in Corinth. The writings and sermons of godly ministers from the past are pressed into service to embellish the credentials of some of today's preachers. Some may be of Calvin, some of Edwards, or some of Spurgeon. But just as Paul repudiated his disciples, these men too, I think, if alive, would be unhappy at the practices that some of their modern-day disciples were justifying in their name. To profess to love the writings of someone is one thing. To do what they did is another. Humility was a characteristic of these giants of the past, and we can never feel that we have done enough, either in our pulpit ministry or in our self-watch, to beat back pride. It is too easy to get puffed up and behave arrogantly. It is very easy to slide into a situation where we think ourselves above the rest. Within this opening section, Paul also asserted something very important within the overall scheme of his epistle, namely his own authority as an apostle. Paul indeed was a servant, chapter 4 and verse 1. But he had certain insights that marked him apart from the believers in Corinth, including those in the church who were imagining themselves more competent than him. He does have wisdom, chapter 2, verses 67. He was a master builder, chapter 3, verse 10. He therefore issued a warning to those teachers in Corinth to build upon the foundation of Christ with good doctrine and good practice, with gold, silver, and precious stones, not wood, hay, and stubble. The thought of Christ's return and the judgment was also to the fore with Paul, right at the beginning in chapter 1, verses 7 to 8. These teachers needed to be sure that they were following the Lord's methods and message. Otherwise, they'd be found out on the day. And he mentions this, chapter 3, and verses 13 to 15. They may have thought themselves very wise and spiritual, but the relegation of the gospel to the status of foolishness, and by implication, the deprecation of the Lord himself, was more in line with what the world would do. It had then, and has today, no relish for spiritual truth, chapter 2, verse 14. This was a warning to them. Were they still part of the world? Were they actually now at enmity with the Lord himself? They were meant to heed this and take a good long look at themselves. It is a warning to those today who may offer themselves as leaders for the church, but who seem not to grasp some of the most elementary things about the gospel. U.S. megachurch pastor Joel Osteen's message that your best life is now might have secured him an audience with Pope Francis, but it is not the message to be found on the lips of a true minister. Warning is also to the fore in respect to Paul's teaching about the immorality they were countenancing in the life of the church. Alludes to it in chapter 3, verses 16 to 17. The thought of the body being a temple of the Holy Spirit is also to be found in Ephesians chapter 2 and occurs again later in 1 Corinthians at chapter 6 and verse 19. And we'll come back to that in due course. Paul is here preparing his readers in these earlier chapters for what he's going to have to say later. So now my second heading, matters arising from the verbal report. Matters arising from the verbal report. And this covers chapters 5 and 6. In chapters 5 and 6, then, Paul pursued some of the specific things that have been reported to him. So he moves on to address the appalling sexual immorality that was being committed by one of the members of the church. One of their men was now involved in a sexual relationship with his stepmother. Even the Gentiles, with their low standards, will balk at this. Chapter 5, verse 1. From the context, it's unclear whether the man's father was dead or whether, in fact, the son had actually married his stepmother or was in a more casual relationship, his father still being alive. Whichever way, it was disgraceful. It would appear that the woman was not a believer, as there is no censure leveled at her or any command issued by Paul to have her removed from the membership of the church. But for the man, the action to be taken was clear. He was to be removed from the church roll, chapter 5, verse 2, and then again in verse 5. That he might yet be recovered from his sin was the hope Paul expressed in chapter 5, verse 5. But there might still be some punitive experiences for the man to endure by way of heaven-sent discipline. But concerned as Paul was for the honor of the Lord, he was equally shocked at the failure of the church hitherto to act. Far from mourning, they seemed to be rather pleased with themselves. Perhaps they felt they were models of tolerance and broad-mindedness, chapter 5, verse 2. Their arrogance and somehow made them think they were above God's law and the need to follow through with discipline. What a low state they had got into. Paul warned them about the dangers of leaving sin unchecked. Like leaven, it only needed a little, and the influence would be felt throughout the whole church. Chapter 5, verse 6. Sin, unchecked by the leadership, emboldened others to commit immoral or questionable acts, and the witness of the church is brought low. Again, the modern day applications are very clear. Lax standards permeate throughout the life of the church today. This is more and more being felt in the wider evangelical world, with people coming out in support of homosexual practice. Not only of giving to people good standing as members of churches, but also having them as ministers as well. But there's perhaps a wider issue. Perhaps too little is expected of church membership, and the bar is set accordingly low. There is not a sufficient check as to the conversion of the person, or whether they've adequately grasped that discipleship means service in the local church. Then, if higher standards of personal conduct are taught and required, resentment and murmuring follows. False teaching might be tolerated in churches and not censured. Its impact then infiltrates the thinking and practice of the church at large. Failure to speak against false things or to require basic standards of holy living weaken the church. Failure to act in cases of evident sin and to implement discipline is a shocking indictment of the spiritual state of the church. They show the fear of man taking precedence over the fear of God. There is no place in our lives or in our churches for the complacency which had come to affect the thinking and practice of some in the Corinthian church. So we have to keep ourselves on guard and teach our people the standards of holiness in the 21st century. But then, Paul brought clarification on the matter he had raised in his earlier, now lost epistle. In this earlier communication, it appears he had warned his readers not to associate with fornicators. He mentions this in chapter 5, verse 9. Some had taken this to mean that they should have no contact with anyone, whether inside or outside the church, that was a fornicator. So Paul brought clarification to the matter and explicitly applied his earlier warning to the believers' dealings with those who were in the church and who were calling themselves Christians, chapter 5, verse 11. They are not to be accorded the unique and distinct place that a believer would occupy in the manner in which they'd be addressed and the expectations that were entertained. But Paul reasoned that if we were to apply the same arm's length relationship to everyone who is covetous, a drunkard, or an extortioner, then we'd have to come out of the world altogether. It would simply be impossible not to come into contact with such worldlings, chapter 5, verse 10. We'd not be able to buy anything, shop anywhere, enter into any contracts. It would be an impossible situation the Christian was in. But Paul was not giving them license to adopt the customs of the fallen society that they, or we, are part of. We speak civilly and kindly to sinful people. We don't avoid them, their shops, their businesses, but we do not approve of their works. We do not laugh at their filthy jokes. We do not smile on as they swear or let rip about some petty or materialistic concern. We still have to work alongside them, buy goods in their shops and pay for services from them. So while the Christian attempts to show due diligence in their associations and the connections they have, it's impossible to be free of all association with sinners. The careful and nuanced teaching that Paul gave the church is important for Christians in our increasingly promiscuous world. Where we draw our lines is a taxing matter. There'll be people we'll need to keep away from, but we're also looking to meet with sinners and to engage with them. It will require us being seen with people whose lifestyles we disagree with profoundly, but whom we care for as fellow human beings and recognize as being in need of the gospel. The next example of total failure in Corinth that Paul remarks upon is the matter of people in the church taking out aggressive lawsuits against fellow believers. Grievances, which from Paul's comments we'd understand to be petty and of a financial nature, chapter 6, verse 7. And these were being pursued in the secular courts. Unbelievers were witnessing the unsavory spectacle of Christians bringing charges against fellow Christians. On the one hand, this allowed perhaps groundless suspicions on the part of unbelievers, thinking there might be fraud within the local church. On the other hand, it also allowed other suspicions to leak out into the wider community. The rather trivial nature of some of these charges made the church seem incompetent, since nobody in its own ranks was seemingly capable of making a judgment, chapter 6, verse 4. It also exposed a cruel mercenary spirit. It looked grubby when people were using the law against fellow believers to get money out of them. Paul challenges them. Why not rather be defrauded than go in heavily against a fellow believer? Given that believers are going to judge the world and angels alongside the Lord Jesus Christ, should we not be a little less attached to the things of this world? Asserting rights, even when it appears churlish and petty, is a sad trait of fallen human nature. We bring embarrassment to fellow believers and make the Christian faith appear to be an infantilizing influence rather than a maturing experience. We need always to be on guard against trivial matters disturbing the peace in our local churches. But the sad spectacle some Corinthians were making of themselves in the eyes of the world also extended to other species of sexual immorality beside those Paul has already addressed. Consorting with harlots was another instance where elementary mistakes were being made by believers and where it had not occurred to them that they were heaping reproach upon Christ. Could they join themselves so intimately and fundamentally with prostitutes and then reckon to have union with Christ as well? Had not the incongruity of this dawned on them? It will dawn on them now because Paul is bringing it forcibly to their attention. We should not fondly imagine that this sort of gross inconsistency between belief and conduct is kept far away from our doors. One hears amen within the pale of the evangelical church, sadly, struggling in the area of pornography. It's not proper to dwell on the details of this from the pulpit, but do have in mind some of the troubles that men confess to today and who may be in the congregations we preach to. The same kind of argument of shocking people out of complacency and immorality is found in chapter 6 and verses 9 to 10. These behaviors are to be left behind. These bring condemnation. Paul does not linger with a negative conclusion for long, as he cheers them with the thought that this was once the way with many of them, but is no longer their state, chapter 6, verse 11. Here is a text, of course, of evangelistic potential, as well as immense pastoral encouragement for believers. How glad we should be at the happy circumstances we now find ourselves in. What a transformation has taken place in us. What a great work the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished, that we should now be destined for glory. See too, the worldly attitude, though, coming through in chapter 6, verses 11 to 12. Free we are in Christ, but we're not free to do as we will. Something of the wrong use of freedom is something that Paul is going to develop further in chapters 8 and 10, when he looks at the matter of foods which are offered up to idols. The Corinthians felt themselves a little too wise and felt their exposition to be far stronger than really the facts of the case would allow. It's so vital that in all our occupations, eating and drinking, leisure, whatever it may be, that we're not mastered by something to such an extent that it actually makes us disobedient against God. We are to be watchful. Moving on, chapter 7, my next heading, chapter 7, marriage and singleness, marriage and singleness. Now, Paul comes to the matters that members of the church in Corinth had already written to him about, chapter 7, verse 1. It's not that the matters that have been reported verbally to him are forgotten, as far as this letter is concerned, because some of those same themes we have already encountered will emerge again as he deals with the very practical matters that are before him. And one of those issues was the question of marriage and singleness. There are various specifics that people were keen to hear Paul's ruling on. Now, we do well to remember that Paul is not giving us an opinion which we are free to take up or discard depending on what we feel about it. The apostle's teaching was and is authoritative. So when he stated in chapter 7, verse 12, "But to the rest I speak, I not the Lord," he was not straying into the realm of speculation. He was giving inspired counsel that was an authoritative addition to the teaching the Lord Jesus Christ had given during his earthly ministry, in, for instance, Matthew chapter 5 and in Matthew chapter 19. So he was able to say in chapter 7, verse 10, "And unto the married, I command, yet not I, but the Lord." By apostolic and therefore divine authority, he was able to make concessions for people, chapter 7, verse 6, and highlight the proper place of Christian liberty in Christian decision making. True, he was able to give judgments, chapter 7, verse 7, which people were to consider in making their own judgments, but which were not absolutely binding. There was a measure of legitimate, apostolically given individual liberty. If people chose to go in one direction rather than another, they had not sinned or been disobedient, chapter 7 and verse 28. As ever in Scripture, it is nuanced and carefully argued, the case that the apostle lays out. It is designed to prevent people making unwarranted assumptions or being able to use the apostle to justify some course of action based on something he never actually wrote in the first place. His observations were tailored to the needs of the church and the different cases which were presented to him for a ruling. For example, it appears that there were some who were all for staying single. Paul was very understanding of their position, chapter 7, and in verse 1 and verse 7. He sets out the advantages of being single. One advantage that he cites here was that the church then was experiencing something Paul terms the present distress, chapter 7, verse 26. It's likely that the circumstances surrounding this present distress were referred to in the correspondence Paul had received. He therefore assumed his readers would understand what he meant by the present distress. Now, we know that marriage is an honorable estate. We also know that nowhere does Scripture contradict Scripture. Marriage is a creation ordinance and is blessed in the eyes of the Lord. And it is therefore reasonable to infer that whatever the present distress consisted of, it must have temporarily suspended the normal order of things. It would fit the context of the time if we were to suggest that it was impending persecution. This would exert acute pressure and make the temptation to compromise stronger if one had the welfare of a wife and children to consider, chapter 7, verse 28. So that was one consideration the apostle mentioned in speaking up the virtues of singleness. But Paul also stressed the fact that single people can give more time to Christian service in the church and to the care of others. Those who are married necessarily have other responsibilities toward their wives, husbands, and children. So the virtues of singleness are, because of the prevailing present distress, very much to the fore in this passage, in a way that they're not in other passages of Scripture. What can we learn? Much. Firstly, we must ensure single people in our churches realize they are valued and are not second-class citizens. They have great opportunities in the Lord's service. The church through history has not always adequately conveyed this. Single people may have a good and wholesome desire to be married, chapter 7, verse 9. The apostle would support them in this. Yet the opportunities for people who are single to serve the Lord are not to be overlooked. We must be frank. It can be difficult for single people. Their disappointments and hopes may actually make them less use in the Lord's service, as they are constantly vexed about their singleness and given to fretting about this. Such cases deserve our sympathy. At the same time, we do not forget to point out the Lord often works in these unresolved areas of our life while we're busy in our duty, serving in the Sunday school or involved perhaps in some evangelistic endeavor. This truth is not to be stated in some unfeeling way. We who are married do well to remember from time to time what it was like when we were single and draw on that experience to help those for whom being single is a struggle on a number of fronts. But of course, marriage is also to the fore in this passage. Though some of its drawbacks are set forth by the apostle, the blessedness of it is not denied either. It's balanced, you see. Paul was not going to go back against himself and what he would later say in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3. Neither is all the wonderful teaching in Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 22 to 32 going to be overturned. And for celibacy has left the reputation of the Roman Catholic Church in tatters, where sexual misdemeanors, some of the most wicked kind, have deservedly undermined its credibility. Indeed, the Word of God finds a place for the sexual relationship as an integral part of marriage, chapter 7, verses 3 to 5. But this is where sensitivity is required. There may be things to be said in confidence to those whose marriages are in difficulty in this area, but that is not for the public ministry of the church. Some of us have had reason before to comment on the increasingly explicit nature of both preaching and writing. It is unwholesome, unedifying, and often for some who are single, downright harmful. Some modern preachers seem oblivious to the way their unwise words can lead some down the path of temptation or cause unwelcome and unbidden thoughts to intrude that are a hindrance to sanctification. We treat the whole matter then with care. But this passage also contains material on the subject of divorce. How many sensitive and controversial topics, all in the space of a few verses. We know from the Lord's teaching that divorce is not to be countenanced in the normal way. The relationship between husband and wife should be regarded as no more capable of being severed as Christ's love is capable of being severed from his people. But the Lord permitted divorce on the grounds of sexual immorality. And Paul here allows perhaps for another exception as well. So while he entertains the scenario of an unbeliever and a believer continuing in a state of happiness in matrimony, common grace ensuring that some unbelieving husbands and wives can be sympathetic and generous. But then it may not quite work out that way. And in those situations where the unbelieving spouse does not want to remain in the union, and where their resentment perhaps at the believing partner's time spent serving the Lord becomes a point of great tension, and they then no longer wish to stay, then Paul here permits, in that situation, a divorce to take place. So here we have nothing that is to be condemnatory against those who perhaps have emerged to have a very sad marriage in that way with an unbelieving partner who has in the end rejected them. It can be messy and acrimonious, and individual circumstances can vary considerably, and we have to be careful not to be overly judgmental before we've heard the full facts of what's happening. But completing this, there's something further to be said because Paul actually says it himself. He gives no warrant to a believer subsequently marrying a non-believer, chapter 7, verse 39. So there's much more that we could say about this fascinating chapter. I'll not dwell here upon verses 36 to 38, which give counsel in the culture of that day to fathers who are considering the future of their daughters and whether they should marry or not. But just finishing this afternoon, verses 27 to 31, and observations about the transient nature of life. The train of thought was prompted by the present distress, which we considered a moment back. Life was at that time fraught with uncertainties, but there was a general application to our time. Life is never devoid of uncertainty or providences that overthrow our best laid plans. We're always to think of ourselves as travellers through this world. We're not to be too engrossed in it, because we shall soon find ourselves in glory, having to answer for the time we have spent on the earth. So it's good for us to remember that the fashion of this world passeth away, chapter 7, verse 31. If we are just a little too settled in this world, beware, there may well be some carefully worked out providences and disciplines coming our way to remind us of our frail state.